Father, again, thank you, Lord, for this banquet that you set for us, Lord, that we have been partaking of. And just you're so open to us, Lord, to welcome, Lord. You open heaven for us. And more than that, Lord, you open yourself for us. Jesus opened his side that we might come in, and the veil of the temple was rent that we might have fellowship with God, that you would live in us and us in you. And Father, may the reality of these things just grow and grow and grow on us, Lord, that they wouldn't just be verses that we know, but they would be the experience of what we know. Lord, Christianity is to be an experience. Lord, it is a relationship, and we know this. And we ask that you would just increase this relationship. Father, make me sensitive to know more and more of who you are and what you are and all the wonders of God. We thank you, Father. Lord, ask your blessing upon us as we look into your scriptures this morning. We go into them, Lord, cautiously, and Lord, asking you for your help. Holy Spirit, would you come and speak to our hearts? Would you come and speak to my heart this morning? Would you come and make things real to us this morning? Holy Spirit, would you please come? We thank you that you are the vicar of the church. It is you who stand in the place of Jesus Christ. You are here to glorify him in all that the Father hath given to reveal who he is. So we thank you this morning. Come, 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 and just speak and be with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, after a couple years, whatever, here we are, the last verses of Revelation, the book of Revelation. It's been, I don't know, I think 3.5 years maybe. It's been a great adventure. It was interesting as I was going through this week, reading different commentaries and finally putting them away. I'm thinking, I don't have to pick that up again. I probably will never read a book this thick that was written 350 years ago on the Revelation. I probably won't have to read that again. I probably won't want to read that again. So it was kind of exciting as I'm putting away these books. This is one of them. I'm going to quote from this book if I remember. It was a book that was first published in 1900. J.A. Seitz is the guy's name. He's a tremendous writer. You'll tell that when I read from it. Some men are very analytical and they throw out all kinds of information, and that's good. Some men write more like ladies, and that's a good thing, because they write very devotionally and they're very alive and heartfelt, and they just write from the heart. And that's what this man does. He's very poetic and writes very well. But we're going to read from the writings of God, which is even better, in this book. We're going to start in verse 16, read to the end of the chapter. I'm going to pick up a few fragments that I left behind a week ago, and then we'll move in to these verses 18 through 21. And I kind of have broken them into three parts, three headings. But let's read starting in verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. I am the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away from his part, from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I come quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with all of you. Amen. So that's the book. There's a lot to cover. Let's back up a little bit. First of all, as we look at the New Testament, I'm thinking especially from Acts forward, from all the epistles. Have you noticed how full of the writings Jesus Christ is. Every epistle begins to the saints that are in Christ Jesus or something like that. They begin the writings. The apostle began them filled with Christ. He opens them with Christ, Jesus, Lord, God, Father. They bleed, they breathe, their passion is the Godhead, and they write about it in the beginning of the books. They open up with Christ. In the middle of the books, they bring doctrine and certain theologies, but always centered in God, who Christ is. They pray to Him as Paul does in Acts or in Ephesians 3. They pray to the Father. They pray to the Son. And in the middle of it, they pray. They lift Him up. They magnify Him. They glorify Him. They just lift Him up and praise Him. They can't help it. It flows from their hearts and from their mouths. And as the epistles close, they end again with Jesus, with God, with the Father. They're filled with Him. These are filled with Him. And I wonder, if I wrote a letter to you, what would it be filled with? If you wrote a letter to me, what would it be filled with? Would it begin with Jesus? Would the center of it be all about Him and what He's done for us and the great wonders of Christ? Would I end with grace unto you? How would I write it? It's a good challenge, isn't it? What do we write? These men wrote, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Father. They were filled with the Son, and they just breathed these things out to us. May our lives be so full that as we share and as we talk and as we speak and as we write, we breathe out Jesus to a lost world and as an encouragement to our brothers and sisters. They're just filled with Him. That's the first thing that I want to notice. I want to notice in verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my seal. What a name. Here He is. Again, this is our last view that God gives us in the Scriptures. This is paramount, isn't it? It isn't just a book. It is the Scriptures, the out-breathed Word of God. This is His last view, His last directions, His last corrections, His last exhortations to us are found here. And again, we find this wonderful name, Jesus, the name which is above every name. I do not find it strange that the name is here. We're gazing into an eternal heaven, and He said, I am still Jesus. Who is Jesus? Who is He? Well, we're told twice in the Gospels, you shall call His name Jesus. Why? For He shall save His people from their sins. Here He is in heaven. Please still call me Jesus. Still call me Jesus, for I am still saving my people from their sin. I'm still your protection. Though we've been forgiven and we've been glorified and we stand in eternal heaven before a holy God, He is still my covering. He is still my protection. He is still Jesus, He who will save His people from their sin. I want to be in Him. I want to be covered by Him. I want to be bathed by Him. He is Jesus. I, Jesus, have sent my angel. Which brings me to another thought. Turn with me to verse 6 of this chapter 22. Verse 6, I love to point out the various scriptures as I can that speak of the divinity of Jesus. There will be continually, as we go forward in time, if God permits, if He tarries, that He will continually be attacked. The exclusiveness of Jesus Christ will be attacked. Whether or not He was divine, the same argument they had in the 4th century, in the 300s, when they deliberated, is Jesus God the Son, or is He just the Son of God? Who is He? The Jehovah's Witnesses have no problem talking about Jesus, talking about forgiveness of sins, talking about the blood of the Lamb, but they will not talk about God the Son. They will talk about the Son of God, but not God the Son. And so I love finding scriptures and seeing them. In verse 6, we see then He said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God, the God of the holy prophets, sent His angel. So this God, this holy God, the God of the prophets, did something. He sent His angel. Now, come with me again back here towards the end of the chapter, verse 16. He names Himself, I, Jesus, have sent my angel. That's who the holy God is, the God of the prophets and whoever. It's Jesus. It says, God who sent the holy God, I sent this angel. Jesus says here in verse 16, I, Jesus, I'm the one who sent the angel. I'm the one you read about in verse 6. We're the same. The Father and I are one. And so again, it points to the divinity of Christ. He says the same thing that is said about the Holy God in verse 6. He repeats it here in verse 16. So just a couple crumbs we pick up as we move into the remainder of the chapter. They're great things. I don't know if I should mention it or not. Look at my time. Well, let's look. I've got 3 points that I would like to cover as we read these last verses, last 4 verses of it. It's warnings. Can't miss it. The majority of these verses, verses 18 and 9, he brings out these great warnings. They are probably the most severest warnings in all of the scriptures. That's part one, warnings. The second thing is a promise. He brings to us again and again and yet again that watchword which was always on his lips, that's Jesus' lips, as he told his disciples to watch. He tells us to watch because he's coming quickly. And then the third thing is that there is a prayer for us. So we've got a warnings, we've got a promise to us that he's coming, and then there is a final prayer towards us from the great apostle. He knows the way that we can make it. He knows there's only one way we can make it. And he prays for us that way. So number one, the warnings. John calls, you notice then, for I testify, verse 18, to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy. In verse 19, and if anyone takes away the words of the book of this prophecy. He doesn't call this just a book. It is a book with the words of it are prophetic. So John elevates this to the spoken word of God, doesn't he? He elevates it. It's just not a writing. It's not the creation and the ingenious of men's minds. Men just didn't devise this. Paul wasn't a clever writer only. He was clever. He was intelligent. John was a gifted man. He was. Peter was a gifted man. They were all great men. But that's not how they wrote the scripture. It's told to us that it is the out-breathed word of God to them. And John, as we close the book, what does it tell us about the book? It is the prophecy of God to you and to me and to a world. This is the word of life to them. It emphasizes the importance of it all again. These are prophetic words. He tells us then in these words in verse 18, if anyone adds to the things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in the book. Again, here comes the warnings. And in the second chapter of Hebrews, it talks to us that that God had spoken to us. Let's turn there to chapter 2 of Hebrews. We're picking up following this theme of warnings. Chapter 2. And you can think of many warnings. The whole epistle is known as the epistle of warning. Chapter 2, verse 1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. God knows what we're like. Anyone drifting today? Am I drifting? Have I been drifting this week? He knows what our natures are. We're just going to drift. We might not outright rebel and fall into debauchery. We might not do that, but drifting, that we will do unless we guard our souls. So he says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to these things that we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken to us by the Lord, and then it was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God bearing witness with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. How shall we escape if we neglect so great? So there's a warning. I'm thinking of the warning that's spoken of in Matthew 12. It talks about any forgiveness against me will be forgiven. Forgiveness about one another can be forgiven, but forgiveness against or blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. That is a stern warning. Shall not be forgiven. Don't forget about the one in Matthew 6. That says at the end, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. But right after the Lord's Prayer, it says, And you, if you do not forgive those who have trespassed against you, if you do not forgive, I will not forgive you. Seems to be another impardonable sin that If I'm not willing to forgive you and you me and whoever that might be, then God will not forgive us. These are great warnings, great challenges to us of what he said. Going back to Revelation then, 22. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in the book. Verse 19, if anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy of this book, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. These are stern. They are the most solemn warnings, and that's again how the book ends for us, to pay attention to the scriptures. Be devout about the scriptures. Don't add to them. Don't take away from them. There's all kinds of different ways we can look at that, and I'm trying to watch my time, but in Deuteronomy, when Moses spoke in chapter 4 and verse 2, he said the same thing. Do not add to the words that I have spoken to you of this law. Do not add to it. See, men are zealous, and they like to say, they like to take scripture and then add to it, make it more difficult for us. Let's add something to it. Yes, you're saved if you do this, and then you, after you've done that, you have to do this, 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 and this. Let's add to the scriptures. Let's make it more difficult. Let's raise the bar. Salvation is so simple that the highway there is called a highway for fools. Even the fools therein shall not err. It's, are we humble enough? It's not, are we intelligent enough? Am I humble enough to lower myself, surrender myself to Christ, and take his forgiveness into my life? We find it hard to accept love. We always want to justify, I'm loved because I gave this person a cup of soup and now they loved me back. And somehow we like to somehow earn our love, but we'll never earn our love from God. We can't add something to it nor take something away from it. God loves us because he decided to love us. Not because you're pretty or cute or intelligent or because I'm the opposite or whatever it might be. That's not why God loves us. He loves us because he looked upon us and he said, I have chosen to love you. Therefore, with everlasting love, I will love you and I will draw you onto myself because I have chosen to love you and you did nothing to deserve it. In fact, you're doing nothing to deserve it. But I chose to love you. My response is, then love me, Lord. Let me be humble enough. Say, Lord, would you come and just love me? I know in one sense I'm unlovable, but you have chosen to love me. I do not understand why God of gods would love me, but I want to accept it. Lord, love me. I just abandon myself to your love and let him love you and love him back then. That's how we love him back. We love him because he first loved us. These are wonderful things in here. So again, like I said, Deuteronomy 4 challenges about us. Deuteronomy 12 challenges us about us. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 again quotes, don't be adding to it. Don't be taking away from the word. So we have these continued warnings. He tells us in verse 6 of Revelation 22 that these words, these things are faithful and they're true. So we must believe them. These are the sayings of God. They're faithful and true. And I don't know, I'm reading through some of my notes and deciding where to go with them. But to add to the scriptures, this is one of the warnings. What does he mean about adding to scriptures? And you notice too, whoever adds to scriptures, God will add to him. Whoever takes away from Scripture, God's going to take something away from him. The verbs are the same in the Greek. They're exactly the same. What you add, God's going to add. Same thing. What you take, God's going to take something. The actions are the same in the Greek. So this is what he said. Do not take away what the Scriptures say about being absolute. You must be born again. You must be born again. I want to be careful what I say, but we must be born again. I must be born again by the Spirit of God. And then the Scriptures go on and say what that looks like. Go to 1 John, and he tells us what that looks like if I am born again. John the Baptist would not baptize certain ones because he could not identify in them that there was a change of life. But we must be born again. I am not going to heaven because I've done good works. I'm not going to get to heaven because I obeyed a bunch of rituals and a bunch of laws that were laid out for me from some church or some club I belong to or even self-imposed rituals. I will not go to heaven like that. I must be born again. And I must become like a little child to be born again. I must humble myself and come to God and admit that I am lost, that without his intervention in my life, I will spend eternity in hell. I must confess my sin to him. I must tell him I need a Savior. His name is Jesus, and it is still Jesus. It will always be Jesus. I need him, and we need him. So we come to him. I must not add to it. I must not take away from it. I must be born again. Jesus said to the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23, he said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are trying to enter to get in." Rules, rituals, traditions that elevate themselves. Unless you do this, 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 you cannot go to heaven. If God doesn't add them, don't add them. And lots of religions are adding things. I'll get into that probably just a little bit more, a little bit more. Be careful about tampering with scriptures, adding to scriptures that which isn't there. Let me tell you, for instances, just to get a little more specific, the Mormons have a book. It's called The Other Gospel, The Other Testament of Jesus Christ. Woe unto you who add to this book. Now, I'm not a judge. I'm not a jury. I'm none of those things. I'm just saying I must be careful. You must be careful about adding to the book. I'm not worried about you guys adding to the book, by the way. But we must be careful. They have a book that they call The Other Testament of God. Paul says there is no other gospel. There's only this one. And if anyone preaches another one, let them be anathema. Let them be cursed. That's what this says. If anybody adds to it, I'm going to add to them the curses. The Jehovah's Witnesses have tampered and changed their Bible so it reads a certain way. You can still catch them in it because they haven't caught everything. But you can still catch them in it that it's wrong. We can go on and on about these things. We've got to be careful. Some religions, they add all kinds of obstacles and sacrifices and rituals and stuff to be saved when the Bible doesn't do that. We remember in the book of Acts that they said to the early Gentile church, well, what should we tell them? Just tell them these things. They shall not commit fornication. They shall not drink the blood of animals that have been strangled. That's what they can't do. Otherwise, they're free. Otherwise, they're born again. They're saved. You know, just stay away from these things. They didn't add ages of doctrine upon them and traditions of men. Jesus said, you have made the word of God of no power, of nothing in your life because of the traditions of men. And religions put up all these traditions, and oh, to be saved from traditions. There's, you know, if you want me to get specific, come and ask me about it. I will get very specific about the things I'm talking about. I will get more specific. I'll point out to you 5, 6, 7 areas where traditions have stumbled and tripped up men and women that are caught in different traditions. Be careful, because we can build traditions here. We can do things a certain way. Well, unless you use this version of the Bible, you're never going to get a revelation of God or whatever it might be. Be careful of our traditions. Traditions that promise life is a lie. Traditions do not promise life. God brings life, not traditions. And on it goes. There's a new, watch out, you know, you wonder, okay, adding and taking away. How about new versions of the Bible? I'm reading the New King James. I read at least 4 versions almost every day at home. So I'm just saying that. I'm not against any of them. I'm not saying that someone took away, although I'm very much aware that the newer translations have less words in them and less phrases and less verses in than the King James Bible. But that's not what he's saying here. He's not going after those things. But there are certain things when it touches the theme of God, salvation, and who God is, and how to be saved. When it touches these things and it affects our salvation, those are the things to be aware of. There's a new translation called The Passion. I think it's called TPT. I hope nobody has it. It isn't a translation anyway. It's a paraphrase from some other, maybe from the ESV or something. The man didn't go to the original Greek and pull it out, so it's not a translation. But he's added all kinds of things to it. Be careful. That's becoming popular among some churches, especially some in California, that are pulling up this version of the Bible, and there's additions to it. So those are things to be careful of. In Galatians 1 and verse 6, turn there with me to Galatians, and then we're going to move on. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. And you might think that I'm spending a lot of time on warnings. Well, they take up most of the verses of our last 4. They take up most of the words, I should say, that are there. So, and I think it is important. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. Paul said, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ." The grace of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Paul said, you know, it is no longer I that live, it's Christ who lives in me. In the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. 21 says, and I do not frustrate the grace of God. What is the grace of God to him? It was that Jesus Christ was nailed to a tree and Paul's sins were placed upon him. And if Paul would not recognize his own righteousness, his own ability, but if he would recognize who Christ was, the Messiah, he who died for his sin and took his sin upon the cross, and Paul would humble himself under that cross, he could be saved. That's the grace of God to us. It's not the grace of God. And. So here again, verse 6, he said, I marvel that you are so soon turned away from him who called you to the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Anathema in the Greek. Let him be accursed. So there is no other gospel. It's a gospel of simplicity and of grace. Doesn't mean life doesn't get complicated. Doesn't mean that. Doesn't mean we aren't to study. It doesn't mean that we get saved and don't do anything. We're pressing on. We're being changed from glory to glory. We are obedient to God for sanctification of our body. Paul prays in Thessalonians 5, I pray God your whole body, soul, and spirit be preserved blameless. You know, so God's working on us, every part of our being. And so being saved doesn't mean just saved and being done. Now, one of the greatest dangers to us in the church in this age is something called pragmatism. And I would like to spend more time on this, and I cannot rationalization, where this is what's happening, especially among the youth. Pragmatism. If it makes sense to me today, then it must be right. The Bible is old-fashioned, or someone's misinterpreted it, so that certainly doesn't mean what it says in the Scriptures. When the Scripture says that to lie with another woman outside of matrimony is adultery, and it's fornication, and it's sinful, that's old-fashioned. People, now it's different these days. You know, unless you check out the car before you buy it, how are you going to know it's any good? And they've rationalized all these things, and it's better out ironing all the wrinkles out of the clothes before you try them on anyway, you know, blah, blah, blah. And it's pragmatism. They take their human intelligence, and they weigh it on what they can see today with human common, supposedly human common sense, and from that they derive an answer. It is a moving and a living truth, living in the sense that it's always changing. But our truth is absolute. It never changes. It was the same in Genesis chapter 3 when God gave them warnings, in Genesis chapter 2 when God gave them warning, as it is in Revelation 22, or as it is today. It is the same. It never changes. Pragmatism says, well, hold it. That doesn't apply today. You're old-fashioned. You're fuddy-duddies. But the Scripture is what it is. They are faithful and they are true. They are absolute. They will not change. Not one jot, not one tittle of this book will pass away. It is true. From cover to cover, everything is true. And I need to live under them. I don't. So pragmatism changes it. Pragmatism was what happened in Genesis chapter 3 when the serpent came to Eve and says, hold it now. You know, in the King James Version, the first word ever written down of what the devil said, it was yes. It's the first word Satan ever said in the King James Version Bible. Yay. Did God really say? He agrees with, hey, buddy, how's it going? Did God really say you couldn't eat of that tree? Ah, he didn't really mean that. You know, think about it now. Doesn't it look good? Yeah, it looks good. It looks really good, actually. We've never tasted that one. The other ones we've tasted, but that one we haven't. It looks really good. Well, of course it looks good. Do you know what happens if you eat that one? You become wise. Really? Oh, yeah, you become wise. Look at it. You can tell it. Look at the fruit. Yeah, that is amazing fruit. You know, and so he pragmatizes with them and finally they agree with him. Okay, you're right. God's trying to keep something from us. What he said isn't true. He lied. The word isn't correct. God's trying to keep something from us. That's what the generations are saying. God is keeping something from us. We are now liberated to live the way we want to live. God's trying to keep something from us. And it's the old lie. It's pragmatism. It isn't new. Although this generation seems to fall for it more and more and more and more because of the rights. We all have these rights to think for ourselves. So I'll get off of that bandwagon. How about the phrase, God told me to do it? Is that adding to the Scriptures? Or, oh, the Spirit led me to do this. Is that adding to the Scriptures? I don't know. You got to weigh those things out, but be careful. And as I said, I can go into more detail on some of these things, what's happening in our generation and with man-built religion. Again, definition of a religion is man's attempt to get to heaven. God's definition of Christianity is Christ coming to earth. He came to us that we could be with him. Religion tries to get us from here to there. It doesn't work that way. So there are the warnings. Number two is the promise. So let's read verse 20. Here comes the promise. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Really, he says, definitely. I just not. I am telling you, you've got to be serious about this. This is what I'm adding to the scriptures, but I think okay wise. You've got to take this seriously. I am coming quickly. I am coming. Who is the I? Well, it tells us who's saying this. John repeats and he answers to him, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus is speaking. Yes, will you come? Will you come? This is to be the heartthrob of the bride of Christ, his church. Lord, will you come? Now, let's look in 2 Peter chapter 3 for a moment. Come quickly. This has been the watchword of the church, of the New Testament church, for 2,000 years. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 8, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. The Lord is not slack. He is not tardy. The Lord is not slack, or as I said, or tardy, concerning his promise. What promise? That he's coming quickly. He said it again and again and again. He said it when he left in Mark chapter 13, at least three times there. He said it, watch. You don't know when I'm coming. Will you watch? You don't know when I'm coming. Will you watch? Will you watch? Will you watch? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count it that way, slackness. But he is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge or come to repentance. God wants men and women to repent. If someone today is going to get saved, it'd be great here in Mineota, wouldn't it? If a couple people got born again or in wherever, would happen today. And if you had come yesterday, they'd have spent eternity lost. This is the long suffering of God. That's what Peter said. This is why he hasn't come yet, because he's waiting. He knows the number. He even knows the number of the martyrs, it says in the book of Revelation. When that number is fulfilled, he will come. He knows it. This is the great thing. The Lord knows them who are his. This is our confidence that God knows them who are his. And when it's done, he will come. But the long suffering of the Lord brings us to repentance. It lets men and women, gives them time to repent. I'm going back into Revelation here now. The first gospel proclaimer of this, I believe, was way back in Genesis. And not chapter 3, but in chapter 5, it gives his recital. It talks about a man named Enoch who walked with God and was not, for God took him. But Enoch prophesied. It tells us in Jude chapter, or there only is one chapter, Jude verses 14 and 15. Enoch said, he prophesied and said, the Lord is coming with 10,000s of his saints. Enoch said that way back in the early generations of the book of Genesis. He looked forward and said, he's coming with 10,000s of his saints. Again, it's in Jude 14 and 15. You'll see it written there. So this is nothing new. Jesus is coming. He said it before Abraham ever was. Enoch prophesied, Jesus is coming. And he is coming. And there's to be an excitement in our hearts about this. The old word was Maranatha. Remember when I was first saved, Sam Borbom and I think it was, who went to Russ Oglesby, had a leather shop in Marshall, and I bought this visor. It was a leather visor, and of course the head's open. It's like a golfing cap, but it was a leather visor that Russ had, and I had him put on the top of it the word Maranatha across it, and then there was a fish on the brim, really spiritual, had a fish on the brim and the word Maranatha. And then I would wear it to the red eye games before we'd get into the game, like for warm-ups. I'd wear this hat, and I did it for a reason, because I knew they would ask me. You know, if I said Jesus loves you on me, they wouldn't ask me nothing. But if it said Maranatha, somebody, hey, what does that mean? And so then I could say, it means that Jesus is coming really soon and we better be ready because Jesus is coming. You know? There was a method to my madness, a little bit anyway. So again, He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, Lord Jesus. The phrase Lord Jesus is only used twice in Revelation. It's this verse and the next verse that he uses, Lord Jesus. Jesus must be Lord. Jesus is our Savior. Everybody wants a Savior. They want a Savior from financial collapse. They want a Savior from bad marriage. They want a Savior from some kind of an addiction. They want a Savior from this. But do I want Lord? Do I want to be Lord? And I've quoted it before from Matthew 16. This is Jesus' definition of a disciple. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. That's the definition of a disciple, that I'm taking up my cross and following. For whosoever will save his own life shall lose it. You might think you're free from Christ and you're not under his yoke. Let me tell you, you got another yoke. When Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all you that are heavy laden, and learn of me. For I am my burden is easy and my burden is light. Take my yoke upon you. He doesn't say you don't have a yoke. You've got a yoke, and that yoke will drag you to the bottom of the sea of hell. But he's got a yoke that is light that will lift us up to the glories of heaven. And this is what it's saying. And so whosoever will save his life will lose it, and whoever will lose his life for his sake shall be saved. This is, he wants to save us to the uttermost. This is what he wants to do for us, what he's willing to do for us. So Lord Jesus, not just a Savior, but Lord Jesus. He has died for us. He's risen again. He is coming again for us. Jesus has died for me. He's risen for me, and he's coming for me. Jesus Christ died for you. He rose for you, and he's coming again for you, and he knows who you are. Isn't that great? God knows who you are. He knows who I am, and he's coming for me. I'm not going to be hidden in the dust someplace. When he comes, he's going to get me out of there, and I'm going to rise again. He knows who I am. Praise him. It's great. His return is imminent. Paul says in his 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, as he closing the epistle, you know, he said, henceforth there is, he said, I know my race is run, my time has come to an end. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which will not be taken, and not only for me, but for those also, for those, not just Paul's going to heaven, but for those also who love his appearing. Do we love his appearing? If I love his appearing, I'm preparing for his coming. I'm getting ready, as he said, watch. For you know not what hour he's coming. Watch. We don't know. And it's for those who love his appearing. We get so caught up with the temporal. It's but a moment and it's gone. Isn't it? Just a moment and it's over. As you get older, you notice those things. So do we answer then with Jesus, or sorry, with John when he says, come, even so, Lord, come. He says amen. He answers the prayer. He testifies these things. Surely I'm coming quickly. And John says, amen. Let it be so, Lord. And even so, I know you're going to come quick. Lord, you're coming quickly. I know you are. Even so, Lord, come. Come. That's our prayer. That's our answer. Come. So that's his promise. He's coming quickly. And I know it seems strange because it's been 2,000 years, but it's a veil. It doesn't have anything to do with time. It means when he comes, he's coming, bang, he's going to be here. When I least expect it, boom. He's going to be here. There's a veil. There's no veil. That's what's happening quick. Don't see him. We see him. Every eye shall behold him. Now all we see is bug days. But then, poof, we'll see him. Every eye will lay upon him. And those who had pierced him shall weep and mourn. Boom. Quickly he'll come. It's not going to be gradual. He's coming. Boom. Just like that. The last thing then is this wonderful prayer, verse 21. John prays for us. How are we going to be faithful? Watching to the end. How are we going to live our lives? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now John joins the three titles, the Lord, Jesus our Savior, and the anointed Messiah, the Christ. He joins them together because his grace is everywhere. His grace is given to us. No man lacks grace if we need it. God's will never send us any place where his grace shall not reach us. There is no trial that God will not give us grace. Somehow, grace, if I look for it, if I humble myself, God is doing something in everything in our lives that happens to us. God is in control. The devil hasn't usurped him. The devil hasn't somehow gotten in between heaven and earth and done something to us, and God's grace can't get to us. God's grace is everywhere. God's grace always prevails. Doesn't mean we don't go through trials or hardship. Tell John he wasn't in hardship. Well, he was on the island. of persecution for the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's why he was there. But he said, oh, the grace that I know here on this island, I'm an old man. And I'm sitting on this salt-ridden island, persecuted, left from all my loved ones. Here I am alone. But the grace that I have, oh, I want God to give you this grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be yours. So what is he giving? He's giving grace. What is grace? The Greek word is charis. And this is the root meanings of it. I'll try to hurry now. The root meaning of this grace first is joy. Anybody happy to be alive today? Anyone happy to be saved today? If I have this charis, if I have this grace, there's a joy in my life. There's a joy. The old folks used to sing about the joy of heaven and the joy of Christ and the joy of the life. Joy, it's the root of it, is joy, then it's favor. God's given us favor. You're special to him. He's given you favor. He treats you different than he treats others. Sometimes that treating is discipline because he loves us. But he's favoring us. He gives us favor. It shows kindness. And then especially all of it is bathed in love. It's all in love. Everything's in love. But we could not have his love if it wasn't by grace, because I don't earn it. He just decided to love me. Hallelujah. Let him love an idiot like me. Let him love us. Let him love you. That's all it is, love. That's his grace. God's love to us is only by the free favor of the grace of God. And then how does it come? How does this grace come? The Spirit brings it into us. For Romans 5 tells us that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Do I know the baptism of the Spirit? Do I know the love of God? I remember Henry saying that when he got filled with the Spirit, when he got really saved, he just loved everybody. He couldn't help it. He loved his enemies. He didn't have any enemies because he loved anybody. If you love everybody, you don't have any enemies. You know, he just loved people, and he just gave, and he was the most generous man I've ever met. He would give till he was broke, and that's probably what happened. And Larry's probably nodding back there. But he was a generous man because he was a lover. And this is what happens when God comes in. We're lovers, and we're generous. It's a sign of the Spirit that we're generous. And to whom, then, will this grace come? To whom? It is to those at this, the grace of our Lord. Can you call him our Lord? In other words, for you individually, for me, can I say my Lord? I've made him my Lord. He's my Christ. He's my Jesus. This is who he is. If that's true, then I have his grace. John's prayer will be answered to us, that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, his grace, all of his grace, everything we need, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. God doesn't want to leave you out. Do you feel like you've missed the grace of God? Just respond to his love. You'll find grace. All of you. God wants to love all of us. Grace to all of us. Grace. Not greasy grace, but grace. Sometimes grace is correctional. Greasy grace isn't correctional. It's just sloppy agape. That's not what I'm saying. It's grace. God takes you as a child and he wants to parent you. He wants to parent us. So Jesus is coming. Do I believe it? Am I preparing for it? Because if I believe he's coming, I'm preparing for it. And very likely, maybe I'll go to him before he comes to me, but either way, I'm going to meet him. And you're going to meet him. Am I preparing for him? And am I exercised in this grace? Am I exercised in this great grace? Now I want to close with reading from this man. Hang with me. Do your best to follow me. I'll try to read it well. He tells about a fictional painting, and so that's where we start. The fiction writer has painted the picture of a maiden whose lover left her for a voyage to a faraway holy land, promising on his return to make her his beloved bride. Many told her that she would never see him ever again, but she believed his word. And evening by evening, she went down to the lonely shore, and there she kindled a beacon light in the sight of the roaring waves to hail and to welcome the returning ship, which was sure to bring again to her her beloved. And by the watchfire, she took her stand each and every night, day after day, night after night, praying to the winds to hasten on the sluggish sails that he who was everything to her might come back to her. Even so, that blessed Lord who has loved us unto death has gone away to a mysterious Holy Land we call heaven, promising on his return to make us his happy, his eternal bride. Some say that he has gone forever, that we are here and we shall never see him again and he shall never return. But his last words to us were this, "Yea, I come quickly." And on the dark and misty beach sloping out into the eternal sea, each true believer stands by the love-lit fire, I would add the fire of his heart, looking and waiting and praying and hoping for the moment of his word, in nothing gladder than in his pledge and promise and calling of his word, in nothing gladder than in his pledge and promise and calling, even from the soul of sacred love. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. In some of these nights, while the world is busy with gay frivolities and laughing at this maiden on the shore, a form shall rise over the surging waves, as once on Galilee, to vindicate forever all this watching and devotion, and bringing to the faithful and constant heart a joy and a glory and a triumph which shall never, never, never end. Let's close in prayer. I'll read these verses kind of as a little benediction, and we'll close in prayer. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming quickly." Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with all of you. Amen. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you know us, that you loved us, that you've put your hand upon us. Lord, you have claimed us as your own, and you give to us this wonderful grace, a grace that is bathed in joy, Lord, bathed in fruitfulness, bathed in love. Lord, we thank you for this great grace, and we just want to respond to it this moment, Lord. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly to our hearts, Lord. Come afresh to our hearts. Ravish us again, Lord, by your Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, and breathe upon us. Even as we wait in your presence, Lord, would you come and revive us, we pray. Lord, help us to be all that you want us to do. And as Peter closed his book in the second epistle, chapter 3, verse 18, may the grace of God, may we grow in the grace of God and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, help us to be in grace and grow in that grace, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Thank you for each one that's here, Lord. May we be a blessing to all that we meet today. Lord, may we take our lives and live them for you and live them properly for you. May we take the grace that Paul said, "I do not make the grace of God in vain." Lord, may that be true of us too. In Jesus' precious name, amen.